Good morning. It's good to see everyone out for Sunday morning Bible class. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we are glad that you are here. We'd like for you to hang around after worship, after services, and give us the chance to get to know you, and we hope that you will come back and be with us every chance that you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, in a manner of speaking, what the core of the gospel is. Where Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is all about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? And how we are to respond to that message. So part of that core is our response, isn't it? The heart. The heart is at the core, isn't it? As a matter of fact, when we take a look at man's problems in a generic sense, it all boils down to the heart, doesn't it? The attitude. The way that we think, what makes us tick. So with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to talk about, we're going to study together matters of the heart this morning. Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin here, and if time permits, we'll go over to Matthew chapter 5 after that. Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, talking about Jesus, answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits or sinners than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now when we take a look at the word repent, what does it mean? What does it mean to repent? Okay, there is a change that happens. You know, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter told those who were listening to repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. So, repentance and conversion are tied together, aren't they? But there's a slight difference, isn't it? Otherwise, Peter would be just being redundant, right? The conversion is the actual turning, isn't it? As a matter of fact, depending on which translation you're looking at, when, you know, Jesus makes the comment to Peter referring to his denial, and he says, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And another translation may render it, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So the conversion, being converted, is the actual turning, isn't it? It's the actual change in behavior. But what has to happen before our behavior changes, before we take action? What takes place first? It's the change of the heart, isn't it? It's the decision we make in our minds that we don't want to live that life of sin anymore. We don't want it anymore. We realize how much that life of sin has grieved God, and we want to change. So we make the decision to turn from that life of sin, and we decide that we want to follow Jesus. That's what repentance is all about, isn't it? Repentance is the change of heart, the change of mind, the change of attitude that results in changed actions, that results in a change of direction. So, you can't have true conversion without a change of heart first, can you? So, they're tied together, aren't they? But one has to precede the other. It has to be a change of heart. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in Luke chapter 13. He says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you change your heart. Unless you change the way that you think, you'll perish. As a matter of fact, when you go back and look at the Greek word that's the Greek meaning that is rendered repentance in the New Testament, it's all about getting a new mind, changing the heart, changing the mind, changing the attitude. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. But beginning in chapter 13, Jesus deals with a mindset that was even present back in the days of Job. What did people think many times when something bad happened to somebody else? It's the same thing that Job's three friends assumed, right, when bad things started happening to him. Job, you must have really made God upset. You've sinned against God. You've made him angry. You need to repent, when Job hadn't done anything wrong. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, don't they? Doesn't it? So Jesus brings out two examples. He says, you know, do you think that those unfortunate souls that the tower in Siloam fell on, do you think they were bigger sinners than anyone else because they suffered such a tragedy? And he tells them, no. Or what about the ones that Pilate slaughtered? You know, he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Were they bigger sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem? No. But Jesus puts everybody in the same boat, doesn't he? We're all in the same boat together. He says, unless you change your hearts, you shall all likewise perish. That's really the heart of the problem in the world that we live in, isn't it? When you look at all the problems in the religious world, people take issues with many of the things that the Lord has told us to do. It all boils down to an attitude, doesn't it? We either want to do what God says or we don't. And unfortunately, that attitude is also in the church, isn't it? The Lord's people, we've had many problems, haven't we, over the years with division, offenses, and that sort of thing. And it all boils down to an attitude. Yes, ma'am, you had a...
My Bible has a note here that says that godly sorrow for your sin... from 2 Corinthians 7:9, your confession of sins and the renunciation of it is what repentance is.
The renunciation, which definitely comes from a change of heart, a change of mind, doesn't it? That's right. Anybody got anything additional they'd like to add before we go on? Appreciate that. One thing I want us to notice here, and if you're like me for several years, you may just have skipped over this parable that he tells right after he talks about the necessity of repentance. But it really ties in to it as well. Notice what he says here. He says, and he spoke, and he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. Is this better? Yeah, this is much better, isn't it? Okay. All right. right, so picking up with verse 6. Since he began telling this parable, a certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. Oh, thank you very much. You didn't have to do that. Thank you. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Lay it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." I don't know about you, but probably for several years, I just read straight through this particular passage. And I just read quickly over the parable, and I didn't give a second thought to tying it in to what he said earlier. But, you know, this ties in directly to what he had been talking about the necessity of repentance. Who do you think was the fig tree in this parable in the immediate context? The Jewish nation, wasn't it? That's exactly right. The Jewish nation was this fig tree, and what was God looking for? He was looking for the fruits of repentance, wasn't he? And that ties in exactly with what John the Immerser told the crowds around the Jordan, didn't it, when they came to him to hear his message. He told them, "You bring forth fruits that demonstrate a change of heart." You know, and they asked him, "Well, what should we do?" And he says, "He that has two coats, you give to him that doesn't have any." And the Roman soldiers, they wanted to know what to do. And he said, what do you tell them? "You be content with your wages." And so John was preaching to them, telling them that they better change their hearts and that they had better show by the things that they say and the things that they do and the way that they treat other people that they had changed their hearts and their attitudes. And that ties in to this parable that Jesus tells here. Who was the owner of the vineyard? If you had to take a guess, a stab. Who was the owner of the vineyard? God, wasn't it? And the vine dresser, the one that interceded on behalf of the fig tree, who was that? Jesus, wasn't it? And if you notice something here, the owner says, "Look, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree." How long did the Lord's ministry last? About 3 years, right? 3.5. So this ties in, doesn't it, directly with what he's talking about. And he's looking for fruit, isn't he, on that fig tree. He's looking for the same fruit that John the Immerser had told them earlier that they had better be bearing, that demonstrated that they had changed their hearts. And that's what the Lord was looking for. That was the core of his message, wasn't it? Not only who he was, but how they had better change their hearts because the kingdom of God was at hand. Then we see the long-suffering of God here, don't we? Because he came year after year after year looking for that fruit from that fig tree. You know, he kept giving them year after year to change their hearts and to show that by the way that they live. But even God's patience and forbearance reaches an end, doesn't it? Because after 3 years, the owner of the vineyard got fed up. He said, "Look, I'm tired of waiting on this fig tree to bear fruit. I've come for 3 years. It's wasting space in my vineyard. It's taking up ground. Cut it down. Get rid of it. It's dead weight." But yet, what did the vine dresser do? He interceded on behalf of the fig tree, didn't he? He said, wait a minute, you know, don't cut it down yet. Let me dig around it. Let me water it. Let me fertilize it. Let me treat this tree with tender, loving care. And after I have done everything that I can possibly do to get this tree to bear fruit, then if it still hasn't, then you can go ahead and cut it down. That mirrors exactly what Jesus was doing, even at this point, wasn't he? Is there anything more he could have possibly done to get them to see the urgency in changing their hearts? Could he have done any more than what he had done? He came to his own, didn't he? And he treated them with TLC, didn't he? Tender loving care, just like the vine dresser was going to do for this olive tree in the parable. He did everything he possibly could, didn't he, to get them to change their hearts. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? How does this apply to you and me? We're the fig tree, aren't we? You could say it's the Lord's church, and we can apply it to ourselves as individuals, can't we? Just as God was looking for his people to bear the fruits of a changed heart, he's looking for that from us today, isn't he? He's looking for the fruits that we changed our hearts, that we've repented. And it shows up in the things that we say, doesn't it? It shows up in the things that we do. It shows up in the way that we treat one another and that we, in the way that we treat our fellow man. All those demonstrate a changed heart, doesn't it? And that's what God is expecting. And we see the long-suffering of God in our lives, don't we? Just like it's shown in this parable, the long-suffering of the owner of the vineyard. Everything that we do comes from the heart, doesn't it? Everything that we say, everything that we do, it all comes from the heart, doesn't it? And isn't it important as members of the body of Christ that we do what we do for the right reason, the right motive? Because it comes from the heart, doesn't it? If you remember in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord was addressing the Christians in Ephesus, and he tells them through John that they had left their first love. But if you notice, when you read there about the church at Ephesus, buddy, they were a hard-working bunch. They were doctrinally sound. They had endured hardship. They had endured persecution. They were opposing false teachers that were coming in. But in spite of all the good things that they were doing, in spite of what they had accomplished, the Lord says, nevertheless, you have left your first love. So at some point along the way, the things they were saying and doing, the motive behind it must have changed, right? Because sometimes it's easy when we go through life. Life kind of gets us down, and all of a sudden we feel ourselves being pulled in, what, 20 different directions by all our responsibilities. It's very easy to get tired and worn down, isn't it, and discouraged. And then all of a sudden we just find ourselves going through the motions and going through routines, and we don't have the same fervor, the same love for God that we had when we were first converted. And the next thing you know, we're just going through the motions, aren't we? Just like what happened to the Christians in Ephesus. So it all boils down, it all boils back to the heart, doesn't it? To the way that we think, what our priorities are, what our values are, what's important to us. Anybody got any questions or comments before we go on? All right, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, this is one of the greatest sermons, one of the greatest lessons ever told, isn't it? Because it's being presented by the greatest teacher that ever was, right? And still is. By the greatest preacher that ever was and still is. But it has to deal with some of the same things that's in Luke 13, right? The Beatitudes. If you notice, you know, every time that we study a passage, no matter where it is in the Bible, when you see the same words pop up over and over again, it's something to pay attention to, isn't it? And when we look at Matthew chapter 5, what's the thing that stands out to you that pops out in your mind, the same word that keeps coming up over and over and over again? Blessed. Fortunate. Well off, blessed, happy. But to somebody that's not familiar with this, that maybe they're hearing it for the first time, it sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? Because he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I think Luke may translate it just a little bit differently. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the same thing, isn't he? But to somebody that is not familiar with the teachings of Jesus Christ or somebody that is of this world, it might not necessarily make sense to them, would it? Just like many of the things that Jesus said didn't make sense to those around him whose hearts were hardened. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we look at this sermon top down, beginning in chapter 5, going through chapter 7, when we look at it from a bird's eye view, what's the very first thing that takes place within a disciple of Jesus Christ, say, when he obeys the gospel and when he begins the Christian life? What is the very first thing that happens to that individual? And Jesus talks about it right here. It's a change, isn't it, that takes place on the inside of that individual. When we learn about Jesus Christ and we realize what he's done for us and we respond to him in obedience to the gospel, can we remain the same? Can we remain the same person that we once were? There's no way, is it? Before my relationships with other people change, before my outward actions change, what has to change first? The change has to take place on the inside, doesn't it? There's a transformation that happens on the inside. You remember that old television show, The Incredible Hulk? I'm not talking about the more recent movies, but the ones that came on in the 80s that Bill Bixby was in. You know, I grew up watching that. Many of you probably saw that as well. What was always said when it came on? You know, David Banner gets angry, right? And it always shows him there. He's out in the pouring down rain, and you know, he's got car trouble, and he's trying to change his tire. You remember that? And he's got that lug wrench, and he's trying to turn it in the rain. And all of a sudden, you know, he jams his hand, and he gets angry, you know, and his eyes start turning green. And he gets angry, and he starts turning into the Hulk. But do you remember what the guy says? He says, an incredible metamorphosis takes place. That's what's going on here. in the life of a disciple of Jesus. There's an incredible change that takes place on the inside of an individual. And when we begin studying this here in Matthew 5, that change that takes place on the inside of an individual, it doesn't just stay on the inside, does it? It comes out. It comes out on the outside. After he changes on the inside, he lets his light shine. His light is shining. Can't help but shine. He blesses those that persecute him. He endures persecution. He rejoices because he has the opportunity to suffer for Jesus. It brings him closer to Jesus for one thing. But because he loves him, he jumps, or not necessarily jumps, but he rejoices when he's persecuted because of his relationship to God. He loves his enemies. He prays for those that despitefully use him and persecute him. You know, many people go through life and they wonder why their relationships with other people are not what they would want them to be. They wonder why they can't endure hardship or why they just seem to go into a tailspin and they can't get out of it, and it all goes back to the inside, doesn't it? It goes back to the heart. And that's what Jesus deals with here at the very beginning in Matthew 5, just like he dealt with it in Luke 13 when he talked about the necessity of changing the heart. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Okay. Downcast about what? Okay. When David was confronted with his sin about Bathsheba, how did he react? You could say he was poor in spirit, wasn't he? As a matter of fact, he wrote a psalm about it, didn't he? Where he was brokenhearted about what he had done to God. And sure, he sinned against Bathsheba, didn't he? He sinned against Uriah the Hittite, whom he had put to death. But he said, first and foremost, I sinned against God, number one. And he was brokenhearted, wasn't he, about what he had done. And that definitely goes into what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What would you feel like if you went to the ATM, and you know, you had to take some money out for whatever reason, and you try to take it out, and the ATM throws your card back out, and it shows you a receipt, and you had a zero balance? I hope that hasn't happened to anybody here, but if it hasn't, use your imagination. What would be going through your mind when you saw that zero balance? It wouldn't be a good feeling, would it? For sure. You and I have a zero balance spiritually without Jesus Christ. We are spiritually bankrupt without Jesus Christ, aren't we? And when we realize that, and we realize what are the consequences of our sin, that's what this is all about here in the first verse, isn't it? But if you'll notice, this is progressive. Jesus says what he says in the order that he says it for a reason, doesn't he? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That ties into what we're talking about, is that when we realize how we sinned against God, there's a mourning that takes place, right? Just like the way David mourned about his sin regarding Bathsheba. when we read about how Jesus suffered and we realize he suffered for us, that should bother us, shouldn't it? Especially at the time when we are outside of Christ and we haven't obeyed the gospel and we realize what he did for us and how he went to the cross for us. That should bother folks, shouldn't it? It should bother us. The people in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says they were cut to the heart, doesn't it? It bothered them when they realized what they had done to the Son of God. And they wanted to know what to do about it. Blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. When I realize how holy God is and how sinful I am, when I realize how my sins have separated me from God and how he went to the cross for me because of what I have done, and that cuts me to the heart, and it upsets me that he had to go to the cross for me like that, then is it going to be about me anymore? It's not going to be about me anymore, is it? It's going to be about him. It's going to be about what he wants. It's going to be about what he wants me to do because of the terrible price that he paid for me. So am I going to be stubborn and obstinate as far as what he tells me to do? No, I'm going to be the exact opposite, won't I? Blessed are the gentle, blessed are meek, for they shall be inherit the earth. But to follow the teacher, I have to be teachable, don't I? I have to be teachable. For the elders, for Tim and Larry and Jimmy to lead us, we have to be willing to be led, don't we? For husbands to be the leaders of their families the way that they should be, the way that the Bible says, they have a we have a responsibility, don't we? We have a responsibility. But the family has to be willing to be led too, don't they? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Someone who is meek is easily led, aren't they? By the good shepherd. Someone who is meek is easy to approach. Someone who's willing to listen. Someone who is slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath, as James brings out. That's all about being meek and being gentle, isn't it? Especially for a disciple of Jesus. You know, the root definition of sin, John gives it to us in 1 John. He says sin is lawlessness. And the more you look at what he says there in 1 John, he also says sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. But he also, Bible always brings out that sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is an attitude, isn't it? Lawlessness is an attitude. It's the attitude that I don't want to be told anything by anybody. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way that I want to live it. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and nobody's going to tell me anything different. I'm going to do things my way. And that's the opposite of being meek, isn't it? Being gentle, being easily led. Being easily led by the teachings of Jesus Christ, being submissive to his will. Can we really have that kind of attitude that the world has and still be a disciple of Jesus and be led by his teachings? It's all about the heart, isn't it? It's all about our attitude, the way that we think, what makes us tick. But he goes on here and he says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You notice how this is progressive. First we're poor in spirit, and then we mourn for our sins, and then we're gentle, we're meek. We allow ourselves to be led by Jesus Christ. And as this transformation begins taking place in our lives, we start hungering more for Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We can't get enough of Him because we see the difference that He's making in our lives already, and we want more of Him. We want to be what He wants us to be. We can't get enough of His Word. We want to learn more and more about Jesus, as the song goes. And this describes what happens, doesn't it? When we obey the gospel, when we become a child of God, we're on fire. And this transformation is taking place on the inside because of Him and because we realize what He's done. And then, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As we hunger more and more for God, we become a merciful people. And we begin showing grace and mercy to others because of the grace and the mercy that God has extended to us. You know, one thing that kills a relationship, no matter what it is, whether it's a friend, a loved one, is unrealistic expectations, doesn't it? That can be a killer to any relationship, can it? When I expect more from someone else than I expect of myself. That can be a killer, can it? And sometimes it's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? We have to fight that. That's not a trait of mercy, is it? When we expect more from others than what we expect from ourselves. And the Bible tells us as children of God, we are to love one another, right? We are to be kind and merciful to one another. We are to be forgiving of one another because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. But in order for me to be that kind of person where I'm showing mercy the way that God would have me to, these other things have to be taking place in my life as well, don't they? Because this is progressive. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What did James say about a double-minded man? It's unstable in all his ways. Can we be a double-minded person and follow Jesus? Can our heart be divided? Can we keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak? We all know the answer to that, don't we? We can't do that, can we? It's either we're either on one side of the fence or the other. Something that's pure has no contaminants in it, right? And maybe this doesn't happen overnight. At least for me, it's not. But gold, how is gold purified? It's purified in the fire, isn't it? Extreme heat to get all the impurities out. Romans chapter 8 tells us about predestination. And as you read through the context there, that's only for the children of God. And in a nutshell, what Paul is talking about there is God determined before the foundation of the world that those who would choose His Son, those who would obey the gospel and be added to the Lord's church, that He would work providentially in their lives to make them more like His Son, Jesus. That's what predestination is. For those He foreknew, them He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who are walking in the light in the kingdom of God, God is going to work with them in their lives providentially to make them more like His Son, Jesus. He's going to It's like putting gold in the fire, exposing it to heat to purify it. God is going to work in our life to make us more like His Son Jesus so that we will be even more pure in heart. So that's why He allows bad things to happen to us sometimes, doesn't He? That's why, one reason why He allows us to endure sickness and hardship and even death of those that we love, so that we can become more like Jesus, so that we can be pure in heart. And He goes on and He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." You know, when I'm poor in spirit, when I mourn because of my sins, when I'm meek, when I'm gentle, when I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when I'm pure in heart, I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to promote peace and unity and love within the Lord's church, first of all, and within the world that's around me. A peacemaker is also someone who spreads the gospel of peace, right? I'll be doing everything I can to spread the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ. You know, the Lord's church seems to be going through more and more divisions as time goes on, doesn't it? There seems to be a shortage of peacemakers, isn't it, within the body of Christ in many places. Instead of clinging to the teachings of Jesus, many folks will divide over a matter of opinion because they want their way. Instead of being meek and gentle, they want their way. And somewhere along the line, many forget that it's not about me. It's about what He wants. It's about His will. But I become a peacemaker. And then you see how it becomes progressive as you go through Matthew chapters 5 through 7. First it happens on the inside. And then it spreads to the outside. Because of that change that's taken place in me, because of Him, I'm making a difference in the lives of other people. My light's shining. It can't help but shine because of the change that's taken place within me. Now, not everybody's going to appreciate that change, are they? Not everybody in the world is going to appreciate that change. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, bless those that curse us, be good to those that hate us. It's hard praying for somebody that's got it in for you, doesn't it? And I'll end on this. And we can pray for them, we should. They may not ever change. They may never change. But we will. Our transformation will continue. Thank you very much for listening. Thank you.